We thank you for this evening that we can look into your word, and thank you that your word is true. It's trustworthy. We don't have to worry about whether it's true or whether you will follow through on what you promise, because your promises are sure and you cannot lie, Lord. And so we thank you for that anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, that enters into the veil, into your very presence. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes and reigns in righteousness upon this earth, because we see no righteousness now anywhere, it seems. Help us to be faithful in these dark times and stand firm and be bold in our witness for you. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and realize that this is the answer to the world's problems. It's a heart problem, and people need the Lord. So help us to be faithful, Lord. Use us to be a light to those around us. Pray for Joel as he got hit by a tree yesterday and is recovering. And again, thank you for preserving his life. Thank you for little Tucker Johnson. We just pray for Kelsey, and thank you for the healthy baby and the things that you undertook for this safe delivery. And we praise thee and thank you now. And again, pray for Doc and his surgery tomorrow, Diane Mackey and Terry DePaulis, and all those going through health issues and difficult times, Lord. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter, we're going to finish up 1 Peter, whether you like it or not tonight. We only got a few verses. So if you want a long sermon, just get a short passage. That's what I've always heard. And I'm not trying to scare you, but no, it won't be long. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." By Silvanus, our faithful brother, "As I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God to which you stand, in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Peter is known as the Apostle of Hope, just as Paul is known as the Apostle of Faith, and John the Apostle of Love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Peter wrote 1 Peter to encourage believers in the midst of suffering. The major themes, besides suffering and hope, are grace and glory. The word grace is found in every chapter because grace turns present suffering into triumph. Glory is seen as a future reason for encouragement. The darker the night, the brighter the light. So in verse 12, he says that he has written both exhorting and testifying. Exhorting and testifying. The word exhort here is parakaleo, which, as we know, is a word for, the noun form is a word for paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter that Jesus talked about. But the word parakaleo means to call to one side, call for, summon, to address, speak to, call upon. This is from Thayer. In the way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, instruction. And really the same things that the Holy Spirit does for us. The Spirit, you know, he's called the comforter. That's the King James Version. But in reality, it is much broader than comfort. Exhortation, entreaty, instruction, admonishment, exhortation, to beg, to entreat, to beseech, to strive, to appease by entreaty, to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation and comfort, to receive consolation, be comforted, to encourage and strengthen. So Peter said, I wrote this letter to do all these things, to encourage and comfort and admonish and console us. It's kind of like a coach on the halftime of a game, urging his players to persevere and to win the game, exhorting and testifying. The word testify here, epimarturio, means to bear witness, to establish by testimony. Peter mentions this in the first verse of chapter 5. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory. He said, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings and glory. And as you know, personal testimonies are a very powerful source of encouragement. And often companies will use individuals' experiences with their products as a way of selling their products. And of course, sometimes they pay people to do that, which makes it a big, question mark about whether their endorsement is really valid or not. It's not freely given, they paid for it, so you have to wonder. And on Amazon, I think half the endorsements come from China. They're selling their product, and they're all made up. I read a book called Crisis of Conscience by a former member of the Governing Council of Jehovah's Witnesses. And his testimony about the inner workings of that organization is very convincing, especially because it is backed by the actual writings of the Jehovah's Witness leaders. So personal testimony, a personal experience. We had testimonies at camp, at the baptismal service, that were very encouraging and powerful, because God does change lives through Jesus Christ, and that's the greatest advertisement there is. They're not for that this book actually works, and so we need to give an answer, as Peter said earlier in the book, did he not? It says, be ready to give an answer, verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that's the most important part of that. Set apart the Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's Papa. How are you doing? Any sleep at night? Well, I suppose she just came home today. So we're begging people to bring you food. Is that a good thing?
You do know what if you have to bring me a fridge.
A who?
A fridge.
A fridge? Your fridge quit?
No, it's fine. It's cold.
So Peter was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. These eyewitnesses, he goes through that. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. All the people that saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion and burial, and up to 500 at once, that he said, you can talk to him. Well, those are powerful, powerful testimonies. And as Peter said, we should be ready to give an answer. That's why I think apologetics is important, to have answers for people, because people have questions. And as I mentioned, Pastor Juan said he'd like to come up again. We'll have him do a seminar or a conference on apologetics. Invite the public to come. They can ask questions and get answers. Talked to someone yesterday, and their husband is a Jehovah's Witness. I said, well, if he has questions, I'd be happy to talk to him. He's a former Jehovah's Witness, and now he's just turned off by anything about the Bible because he was burned so badly through the false cult of Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, look at some ways to be exhorted and encouraged. First of all, by faithful brethren. Verse 12, he mentions Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. It says by Silvanus, which means that Silvanus probably wrote it out as Peter dictated it. And perhaps he sent it with, sent it by Silvanus or Silas to the brethren. So he's better known as Silas, the personal companion and missionary with the Apostle Paul. Silvanus is the Latin form and Silas the Semitic form of his name, and it means woody. So I'm sure his nickname was Woody. He was a respected leader. Look at Acts 15. And if you want to be used of the Lord in a greater way, then be faithful in wherever he puts you. And then if he wants to promote you to a different work, that's fine. But there's too many believers that are looking for positions. They're not looking for work. They want a title. They want some name recognition. They're not willing just to work and do menial tasks, which are so important. Acts 15, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So Silas was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So these were gifted men. They had the gift of prophecy, and that gift of prophecy was the ability to preach the word of God in unknown things before the scriptures were done, were finished. So right now we don't need prophets. We need preachers. We need people to share the word of God, but it's been completed, and that's why John, when he closes the book of Revelation, he says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. It's done. The revelation is done. And so we don't look for modern-day prophets to tell us things that are going to happen. Anyone that says that they get visions from God or the word of God comes to them and they write it down, you can write them off, because that is not for today. God's word is settled in heaven, and he doesn't need any more added to it. So if you find golden plates in a cave somewhere, like Joseph Smith supposedly did, but nobody knows what happened to those golden plates, do they? And the angel Moroni appeared to him. Don't believe it. He joined Paul in the second missionary journey. Look at verse 40. And maybe we can just pick it up earlier, because we're going to talk about Mark here in a bit. Verse 37. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And this was an important ministry. And notice that they were sent out by the church, though. The church of Antioch was the one who sponsored them in the first place, and then they're sent out again. They had the backing and they had the support of this church, and that's important. Missionaries are sent out by the church. They're not independent operators. They just decided they're going to go someplace and be a missionary. It's important to have the local church, because this is how God is working in this dispensation. It's through the local church. And so any Bible college or missionary organization should be, the local church should be front and center in their ministry. Now, you can have several churches sponsoring a school, but there should be church backing and accountability to the church. That's why Paul and Barnabas went back to the church, reported what was going on, because they're sending their money, do re mi, and their prayers for them. And they should know what's going on. Are they on extended vacation? You know, and the church is financing their retirement, like we did with the DeMarts and Fiji. No, the DeMarts were good missionaries. They worked hard. But that's the way it should be, because there are some missionaries that don't work hard and perhaps are not even called into the mission field. They call themselves. His name is mentioned by Paul as being associated with him in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Look over there. You know, we talk about the importance of Apostle Paul, but these associates of Apostle Paul were very important as well. And they helped him in doing the work. Now, Paul was the apostle, and Silas was a prophet, and he was under Paul, but he was an important helper, and Paul recognized that, and that's why he commends these men that are faithful. Verse 19, this is 2 Corinthians 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For the promise of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And what he's saying there is we didn't waver and back and forth and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. They weren't wishy-washy. They were consistent in their message, because the message is unchangeable and it's the truth of God. Now you compare those with the false prophecies of the cults. For instance, the Jehovah's Witness predicted the end of the world, 1914. Well, that didn't work out quite. Then they said 1918. Then they said, well, it's 19, Armageddon, the end of the nations, 1925. And they said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets would return. And in fact, they built mansions for him. And of course, they never did return, so they were moved into the mansions. Worked out quite well, actually. In 1975, they predicted the end of the world. Now, you'd think that, and if you do talk to a Jehovah's Witness, see if they'll acknowledge the failed prophecies of the Watchtower Tract Society. Because if they're not honest enough to acknowledge these things, which are part of their history, of course, they've tried to cover it up as much as they could, But if they're not honest enough to admit to those things, then how can you talk to them about anything? They're not going to accept anything you say. Last of all, Silas is mentioned here as the companion and scribe for Peter, whom he called a faithful brother. It's speculated that Silas joined Peter and ministered in North Asia. Evidently, he was faithful to the end and encouragement to believers. And that's what we want to be, don't we? We want to be faithful to the end, as Paul was and Peter was. He mentions the church in Babylon, verse 13. She who was in Babylon, elected together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, some believe that this was his wife. Probably not. It's probably referring to the church that was in Babylon. Now, whether Babylon refers to the city of Babylon, which is in Iraq today, it's not really a city, it's where the city used to be. Or if it refers to Rome, because remember, John used Babylon as a code word for Rome, because he was already in exile by the Roman government. So I don't think John wanted to mention anything about Rome when he was writing, especially when he talked about Rome being destroyed. It probably increased his prison sentence. But at this time, it very well could be that Peter was in Babylon. There was a significant number of Jews that were in Babylon this time, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was to the Gentiles. But there's some indication too that he might have been referring to Rome. But anyway, faithful brethren in other places can be a source of encouragement. Are you encouraged when you hear of other places where the gospel is going forth, the church is growing, and people on fire for the Lord? Well, certainly. And so that's what Peter is saying here. These are our brothers and sisters, are those that have been elected together with us, part of God's family. And then he mentions Mark in verse 13. She was in Babylon, elected together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Now here's another individual. He was Peter's son in the faith. It was Mark's mother's house that Peter went to after being rescued by an angel from prison. You remember that? In Acts chapter 12, the church prays all night. Peter shows up, knocks at the door, nobody answers. And finally, Rhoda answers and said, Peter's here. And they said, no way. Talk about believing prayer, huh? They didn't believe that it was Peter. It was a ghost. Must be his ghost. They couldn't believe it. But that was Mark's mother's house. So Mark was exposed to the gospel at a young age, as a young person. It was probably him in the garden that fled, you remember, when Jesus was arrested. He was a cousin to Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10. Now we understand something, don't we? Why was Barnabas so vehement about taking little Mark with him? Well, because it was... Let's see, how does he put it? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, it says in Colossians 4:10. He was his cousin, and he felt a special love and concern for him, so he wanted to take him along on the journey. Look at what happened, though, in Acts 12. At this time, Mark was a young man. Verse 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So this was Barnabas's cousin. They wanted to introduce them to ministry, and so they brought him along. Chapter 13, verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues with the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So he's along with them. And then in chapter, let's see, where does he depart from him now? I didn't write that down. 13. Okay, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. He got tired. He got discouraged. Whatever reason. He was a young believer. And he went. And so then the next time when they wanted to go, Paul says, no way, we're not taking him along. But later, 2 Timothy 4:11, we see Mark appears again. This is at the end of Paul's ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Paul changes attitude towards Mark. And Mark certainly had proved himself by this time as a faithful minister, which shows you that God is a God of second chances, right? He's example encouragement to those who fail. And so this is a comforting thing. Never let Satan lie to you and say, well, God's done with you. He's not going to use you anymore. You failed too many times. Never think that way. God still wants to use you. Satan wants to discourage you and say, well, he's done with you. Forget it. It's not worth serving the Lord. Well, that's not true. Okay, goes on. In verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. This greeting also mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:16, where it's called a holy kiss. This was a common greeting in the time of Paul and Peter. The Ephesian elders fell on Paul's neck and kissed him when he departed for Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. The abuse of this custom led to the confinement to men with men and women with women, because the men would only want to kiss the young and good-looking women. You can see how that would be abused. And it was abandoned in the early church, or the later during the apostolic times. So today, and this is cultural, we know that in certain cultures that this is still practiced, right? But today, in our society, we would, you know, we'd rather have a holy handshake or a holy hug or a fist bump. Connie won't fist bump me, though. She says no. She doesn't believe in that. But whatever it means, it's the idea to convey a genuine affection to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church at this time was going through this great persecution and suffering. And so he encouraged them to be fervent. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That is so important. because the church should be unified in love for one another. And even if some people rub you the wrong way, you need to pray for them. And you need to pray for yourself that the Lord would put a love for them in your heart, because the Lord loves them. So who are you to dislike them? See, if there's animosity in the assembly, it's going to hurt everyone. And an undercurrent in a church is the worst thing that can happen. People talking behind other people's backs and backstabbing. And it leads to division and splits and all kinds of evil. And it shouldn't happen. And I've mentioned before, I think sometime I should preach on Matthew 18 every week about the right way to handle, deal with people that offend you or wrong you, and that you should go to them. It never says to go to anybody else. It says to go to them. First step. Second step, bring someone else with you if they don't respond. Third step, bring them before the church. But it never says to call your neighbor and tell them, does it? That's the worst thing you can do. Air your grievances in somebody else's ear, and then they're only getting one side of the story, and it's going to be your side of the story, isn't it? We need to have both sides, and it needs to be done correctly. And go to them in a spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1. If we don't go there, we're going to straighten them out. Well, it doesn't work. Trust me, I've tried it. Okay, so anybody tries kiss me, they're going to get a punch in the nose. That's all I got to say. Except for Connie. Connie can kiss me. Just kidding. But we need to stand together, don't we? The most courageous football team in America's history has to be the University of Sewanee, a squad of 1899. They remained undefeated with 5 games to go in 6 days against 5 of the most powerful teams in the country in 5 different cities, many miles apart. This was long before time when football teams would fly in a chartered jet aircraft. 1899, of course. Wright brothers were what? 19. What was it? Come on, you history buffs. It's 19 something. Somebody Google it. Not that I don't trust you, Evan. They defeated Texas University 12-0 in the first game. The next day, after traveling by horse and wagon, with little rest, they dumped Texas A&M 32-0. Another long ride by wagon, Sewanee played its 3rd consecutive game in 3 days against Tulane University and won 23-0. The 4th day was Sunday. The squad took time off for prayer and rest. The next day, they downed the undefeated Louisiana State University 34-0. Then the following day, they beat Mississippi State 12-0. The 5 powerhouses couldn't score against Sewanee, which played with only 11 men and no substitutes. Now, for believers, our victory is guaranteed as well, isn't it? No matter what the odds are or who the enemy is, God always wins, does he not? We just got to make sure that we're on his team and we're fighting his battles and not our own. So even if the devil could kill us, he can't conquer us, can he? Whether in life or death, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, and this is all by the grace of God. In verse 12, he says, I've written you briefly exhorting, testifying to you, this is a grace, the true grace of God in which you stand. It's a true grace in opposition to perversions of grace. You know, there are perversions of grace. For instance, there are those that believe in universalism. Have you heard that? That everybody's going to be saved. And of course, then there are those that would add works to grace. In Acts 20:24, Paul calls the gospel the gospel of the grace of God. It's so important for us to know that the gospel is a gift of grace. It's unmerited. It's not earned. We don't do anything to obtain it except receive it by faith. We admit our lost condition. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We have to do that because otherwise you wouldn't need a Savior. And you trust Christ and receive that gift. And that's one reason we went through the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, because if you don't have that foundation of understanding what grace is, you're not going to properly interpret the rest of the scriptures. And so there's so many things that have been added to the grace of God, whether it be works or baptism or church membership. These are all things that destroy the grace of God. And as Paul said in Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, it can't be by works. And if it's by works, it can't be by grace. You don't mix those two things together. It's a gift. And so you don't have monthly installments to keep your salvation or to obtain it. Here's a story about a crossed up lawyer. You know, because when we stand before God, we better have a good defense attorney, don't you think? And actually, Jesus is our defense attorney, according to 1 John 2:2. Marshall Cummings of Tulsa, Oklahoma, accused of purse snatching, chose to be his own lawyer. I think it was Lincoln who said anyone who chooses to be their own lawyer represent themselves in a court of law has a fool for a client. But he wasn't very successful in pleading his case. As he cross-examined the victim, he asked, "Did you get a good look at my face when I took your purse?" A state jury convicted Cummings of attempted robbery by force and gave him 10-year prison sentence. So, if we were forced to defend ourselves before the bar of God and stand in our own righteousness, we'd have the same fate, wouldn't we? We'd have to admit guilty. I'm guilty as charged. Every mouth will be stopped, though, at the great white throne judgment. So salvation is by grace, but it promotes healthy living. You know, Peter talks a lot about that, and if we go into 2 Peter, we'll see that as well. But look back at chapter 1. Grace does not promote ungodliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest in the hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." This is what grace produces. Grace redeems, and grace reforms, and grace rewards. You get that? Grace redeems. That's salvation. Grace reforms. It changes your life, and grace rewards you. It's all of grace. It's all with God. More and more law enforcement officials are coming around to the conclusion, and politicians, I might add, that the only way to reduce the crime rate in America is to make everything legal. Moves in various parts of the country to decriminalize drugs are illustrative of this approach. If adopted nationwide, proponents claim decriminalization would produce a dramatic decline in the number of arrests for illegal drug possession. I suppose it would. There's also talk of employing the legislation technique to stamp out violations of laws against pornography, prostitution, gambling, and assorted other vices. Of course, a lot of these have already come to pass, haven't they? So in these states where they've legalized marijuana, they're finding they have a lot of psychological problems. So they're not going to prison, they're going to mental institutions. And of course, there's committing crimes too. One of the leading advocates of decriminalization is an organization called Less Lawlessness Through Less Law, LLLL. There's plenty of others as well there. Hiring more policemen, imposing curfews, building new prisons, enlarging the judiciary, these measures only treat the symptoms of the crime wave. Bargood Fee, a LLLL spokesman, told me, if we're ever going to have a genuine improvement in the situation, we've got to attack the root cause of crime, the laws. I would say the most effective remedy for lawlessness is to allow God to change the heart of the lawless, sinners, and make them holy, encourage them into holiness. No, we try to make ourselves holy, and that doesn't work either, does it? I told the story of Simon Stylites, the guy that sat on top of a pole for 30 years. Yeah, that's what they did. They called them pole sitters. And they did that to become holy. They sat on top of the pole. It was an ascetic cult. He gained reputation for holiness by dressing in hair shirt and living for years on top of a high pillar and spending his time in prayer. Anatoly of France was deeply impressed by this and decided to emulate Saint Simon. Not being able to secure a pillar, he improvised by placing a chair on the kitchen table in his home. There he sat, arrayed in a garment almost as uncomfortable as a hair shirt, intending to spend the rest of his days in fasting and prayer. The cook and the rest of the family did not see eye to eye with him, and altogether missed the sublimity of his intentions. They succeeded in making life so miserable for him that he discontinued his project. He wrote, "Then I perceive that it's a very difficult thing to be a saint while living in your own family. I saw why Jerome went into the desert." So, it is difficult to be holy in your own family, isn't it? But that's why we have the Lord. But ultimately, this grace points to glory. And in chapter 1, again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is something we look forward to. And it is secure. Notice it's incorruptible and it's undefiled, does not fade away. Anything you buy down here, that's what happens. In chapter 5, verse 10, he mentioned this. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." It is secure. It's in which we stand. We stand in this grace. Chapter 1, verse 5. And it would be worthless if it wasn't secure. It produces peace. And by the way, in Hebrews 6, it talks about that anchor for the, this is your anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast. It produces peace, verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And it's available to all who are in Christ Jesus. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, There by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels, borne in a song to me, over the fields of glory, over the jasper sea. What a wonderful thing. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from a corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. That's the future of us all, is it not? Okay, we'll take some prayer requests and break up for prayer.